Now, today we're carrying on in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll say a prayer and then we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words written for our benefit and our learning and our edification. We pray this morning that you would make them special to us. Please, we pray, would you help us to understand them, to believe them, and to be changed by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are, gravely at risk from a virus that seems to be spreading like wildfire. A virus that attacks the body and can do devastating damage, leading even to death if it isn't controlled in some way. I'm talking, of course, about the virus of false teaching in churches. For although external threats like persecution can at times appear rather intimidating, the body of Christ is most vulnerable, not from threats that come from outside, but on viruses from the inside, from wrong teaching. Because when a church loses the gospel message, we find that we have nothing left. We become like one of those empty shells on the beach. Went for a walk yesterday on the beach, and you see those countless shells. You turn them over, there's nothing in them. They're just dead shells. And that's what a church is like when it loses the gospel message. It's no longer a living organism, but a dead institution. And worse still, it means that we are ineffective in the mission that we have been given. We have been called to proclaim a message of salvation. We saw that last week when we saw in that very first verse how God is described as God as Savior. Because God has a plan to save his people across the world. But no gospel message in the local church means the local church will have no message to tell the local area. People won't hear about Jesus Christ. This is why the health of the local church matters, not just because it's some sort of club that serves the needs of the members, but because it has a greater purpose, which is to bring God's good news to this world around that so desperately needs to hear it. Now, Paul himself, the apostle, was acutely aware of this danger of losing the message. And as we saw last week, much to his horror, this was exactly what had happened in his beloved church at Ephesus. I say beloved church. Here was the church he'd spent most time in. 3 years he'd taught the people there. It was the church we can assume that he knew people the best in. And now as he hears reports, he hears that there is trouble afoot, that this was now a dangerous reality, that false teaching has seeped into the church. The virus had come in, and the symptoms were painfully obvious. Division, quarrels, an unhealthy love of money, people throwing their weight around, and it's got to stop, says Paul. That's what Paul told Timothy to do in verse 3. Stop those who are teaching what they are teaching. And not only does it have to stop, it needs to be replaced. False teaching needs to be replaced by the nourishing, life-giving food of the fullness of the gospel message. And this morning we have the privilege of looking at these verses where we hear Paul speak with a personal passion about the message that should be at the heart of every church. Here is the treasure that we are to carry. Here is the message that as ambassadors we are to proclaim. Here are the precious truths which we are as Christ's church. We are to guard for the generations to come. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the heart of the message, then by looking at the effects of the message, and then by looking at the demands of the message. First of all, the heart of the message. I'm going to jump straight to verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, says the Apostle Paul, am the worst. I love a summary in life. Don't you love a summary? I love a good summary. It just gets to the heart of whatever it is you're looking at straight away. Here is the summary of the gospel message. The Bible, as you may have noticed, is quite a big fat book. But here is a brilliant one-line summary that captures the essence of the Bible, captures what the whole Bible is about. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, Paul is saying that this is true and trustworthy, in contrast to wrong teaching which is polluted or distorted or unbalanced or wrongly focused, teaching which leads people away from Christ and the grace of Christ. This message is to be relied upon, is trustworthy. You can stake your life on this message, not just in this world, but for the life of the world to come. Here is a message that you can believe and so gain assurance of where you will be headed after your life on earth is done and dusted. He says it's trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. That means we should accept it completely. This is a breath of fresh air in a culture where we're not always sure what information we can trust. Well, here is information you can totally trust. We can trust it completely. But also it should be deserves full acceptance in the sense that it should be accepted universally by all people. This is not a message that's just suitable for some people. This is not just for Westerners or for religious people or good people. This deserves acceptance by all people in every age. And if it's relevant to all people in every age, that must mean it's relevant to each and every one of us who is listening this morning. And here is the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Wow. It's a message of salvation, rescue, that God had a plan to rescue his people from their sins and the consequences of them. Here is a message focused on salvation. This isn't the kind of therapeutic religion that will just give you calm and peace. I mean, calm and peace may come out as, may flow from it in some directions, but it'll also bring persecution and hardships. You have to be a bit careful how we define the benefits. What it will definitely bring is salvation. That is, it will sort out our biggest problem in this world. Our problem is alienation from God. Our problem is the consequences of our sins that we have managed to make the loving Creator God into our enemy. That by pushing him aside and by living life as if we were God in God's world, we've managed to make ourselves at odds with God. Now, you get away with that for a time in this world because God's so generous, he keeps giving us the good things. That's why you can have a great life and not be a Christian. But on the day when we die and meet God, we will find that he is opposed to us and we to him. We are people who have pushed him aside and deserve his wrath. We cannot afford to meet him as we are. If you like, we're in a debt that is so great, we have no hope ever of repaying it. We're in a situation so dangerous we dare not leave it. And worst of all, there's nothing we can do to fix it. But what we cannot do, God himself has taken action to do and to solve for us. You imagine going out for a walk, perhaps on the beach, and seeing someone as you walk struggling in the sea. And as you look over, you see arms and legs sort of thrashing around and you realize they need help. But what kind of help do they need? Do they need someone to stand on the shore and give them a swimming lesson? No, you're doing it all wrong. You need to sort of be a bit more streamlined about this, you know. Not really. Do we need someone to give an example on the shore? What they really need, of course, is someone simply to throw them a lifeline. Someone who will rescue them. Because sometimes, our situation is so dire, a rescue is what is needed. And that was our situation too. We didn't need someone to come into this world to give us instruction. God's already given us plenty of instruction in the Old Testament. We didn't need someone in this world to come into this world to give us an example. This world already carries fine examples in different regards. What we needed was someone to come into this world to actually provide a rescue. And that was exactly what Jesus did. He left the palace of heaven, propelled by love, and climbed down into this broken, stinking world. Although royalty, he didn't protect his own well-being, but sacrificed it for us. He headed resolutely into this world that he might live a perfect life that we never managed to live, and that he might die the perfect death. Although he knew he would be brutalized on a cross, Jesus wanted to go through with it because he knew that in his body on the tree, he would bear away our sins. Everything that others had done wrong was loaded upon him. as it says here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is, he didn't come for the good people. He didn't come to hand out medals to people who'd already lived a good life. He came for people who needed a rescue. And they mocked him for it. You remember how they called Jesus, oh yeah, the friend of sinners. Here he goes again. They were mocking him, but it was a truth well spoken. He selected people that other people wouldn't have selected. He wanted to spend time with people that others didn't spend time with. He went into the houses of people who others wouldn't do. He wanted the grossest, most vile, most socially contaminated human beings to know that he had come for them. And in coming for them, he came for us. For we are the sinners for whom Christ came into this world. Maybe one of the devil's more effective pieces of deceit is to convince people that Christians think that they're good people. Or as we know, there's nothing further than from the truth. We rejoice. We rejoice in being here today precisely because we've got nothing to offer God. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, God took action to do for us through Jesus Christ. It's the message of salvation through Jesus. That's the heart of the message. That's the message that the whole Bible either leads up to in the Old Testament or reflects back on in the New Testament. There's the heart of the message. Then secondly, the effect of the message. The effect of the message. And the effect is simply this, that lives are changed forever. No one knew this better, of course, than the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. And he speaks so clearly here and with such passion and with wonder and awe of how his own life had changed. Have a look at verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointed me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He says in verse 12, he gives thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointed me to his service. What he's saying here is not that these are qualities which somehow meant that he was a favored candidate for mercy, which would sort of destroy the point of what mercy is, but rather he's reflecting here on the amazing change that God has brought about in his life, that God has given him strength to believe in Jesus, that God has considered him faithful, appointing him to his service. In other words, these words here are reflecting back on Paul's life since he became a Christian. They're not recommendations which cause Paul to deserve the mercy of God. And many of us can feel a similar sentiment when we think back on our lives. I mean, who are we? Amazing that God uses us in service of the gospel. Isn't that incredible that God not only just gives us faith to believe, but then is pleased to employ us in his service for the good of his people? And as I look across Latimer Church and see people serving from A to Z in so many different areas, it's a wonder how God uses us, the people we are with the talents he's given to us, and wants each one of us working together as the body of Christ to bring him service. Well, Paul is amazed, of course, at the change in his own life in that regard. Because in verse 13, he looks back at what he once was, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Imagine what Paul was like before he became a Christian. Here was the person, obviously, of great capability, whose focus, dominant focus in life, was to put Christians to death and to shut churches down. And he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was attacking the way and keeping the Jews pure to the truth. And so with every ounce of horsepower that he had, he used it for the persecution of what he came to realize was God's people. He thought he was in the service of God's people. And so when he speaks of himself in verse 15 as being of the worst of sinners, yes, this is something that every Christian can relate to in some way. We all feel the worst of sinners at some point. But Paul especially had reason to think of himself in this regard. This isn't false humility. You can't get worse than putting Christians to death. But even though this is what Paul had been like, He now had a different story to tell, verse 13. I was shown mercy. The mercy of God. The mercy of God poured out on him, that though for his sins he deserved death, God had spared him and had given him life. Here is the cry of wonder, of astonishment, from the understanding of realizing how God had had pity upon him. To express mercy is to spare giving someone what they deserve. To receive mercy is to know that we're in a situation where we have done wrong, where we know that we deserve to be punished for the wrong that we've done, and where just perhaps at the point that we have given up, we find that the person who stands over us administering the punishment decides to let us off. A situation, I have to say, I experienced fairly recently on a little holiday that we had down to the Catlins. One moment we were there, cruising along, under the speed limit, I thought. And the next moment, blue and red flashing lights. I pulled over to allow the policeman to drive past and arrest whoever he was after. And to my intense surprise, he pulled up behind me. So I pulled over to the side of the road. And he said, do you know why I've pulled you over? I said, was I going slightly fast? I actually was pretty sure I wasn't, which is what confused me. He said, well, if you call 75 kilometres over the limit a bit fast, then yes. I said, really? That is fast. He said, do you know what you've done? I said, I have no idea at all. Do you know what I did? No, you're confused. Well, I'll give you a tip so you're not pulled over. I overtook a school bus that had stopped, yes, and you're supposed to go at 20 kilometres an hour. And I carried on my merry way on this 100k an hour road going at 95, which is why I was 75 over the limit. He said, do you know what the punishment is for that? I said, it sounds expensive. He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, it's an immediate suspension of your license for 28 days. It's an appearance in court, and you're right, it will be very expensive. And then just as the last drop of blood drained out of my face, he said, I won't book you for it on this occasion. Now that is mercy. And mercy always brings with it a certain relief, as it did for me then. Now here, if you multiply that up a million times, this is the relief that Paul had experienced in his own life. He came to the realization that he was done for, that in the lake of fire he was suspended over it, held only by the slimmest thread which God was holding at the other end. He realized he knew that he deserved punishment for his gross sins. But just at the point where he knew he had no hope, he discovered the mercy of God in Christ. You'll have heard of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. One of the other famous books that John Bunyan wrote was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which speaks of the mercy of God to people like you and me. And here was a mercy that turned Paul's life around. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. This is where John Bunyan got his title from, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That is, that Christ gave Paul faith in himself and gave Paul a love for his people. What's the definition of a Christian? Someone who has faith in Christ. What's the chief mark of a Christian? Someone who has love for the people of Christ. So when Paul says this message is trustworthy, he knows it's trustworthy because it's proved to be true in his own life. He knew that Christ had come into the world to save sinners because he was a sinner who'd been saved by Christ. So that in him, verse 16, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And so this is proved ever since, because the mercy shown to Paul has been a standing source of hope to otherwise hopeless cases throughout history ever since. Maybe for yourself, maybe you despair that God could ever accept you. And the reason for that is you can't even accept yourself. Well, come and discover the mercy of God that is in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you wonder if you were too far gone, that there is no way back. Well, come and remember what Paul was like and see the mercy shown to him, for that mercy can be yours as well. Last week, there was a young man who came in here who had never been to Latimer before. I don't know if he'd been to a church before. I think not since he was a child. And he sat there in tears for most of the service. I spoke to him afterwards, and he described how his life had fallen apart as the result of an addiction over many years. And I thought of this passage, seeing as it was coming up this week. And I pray he might come back at 11 o'clock. If he does, he will hear the message he needs to hear, that there is mercy for all, and no one is too far gone. I don't know what's brought you here this morning, whether you're listening on the live stream, watching, and what caused you to switch on. And yet, in some way, we do know the reason you're here, the reason we're watching, is because God wanted you here. It's because God wanted you to be watching, to hear this message. And maybe this is the message, exactly the message you needed to hear. The mercy of God for the worst of sinners. That's the effect of God's message. And then the demands of the message. Because now Paul impresses on Timothy in the local church why he's telling him this. Timothy has a job to do, a job to make sure that the main thing remains the main thing in the church, that this message is held front and center, that this message is not lost or trimmed or diluted or polluted or replaced, but is proclaimed, is declared, is heard, is celebrated, is spread far and wide. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Paul gives this message to Timothy, that Timothy might come good on the prophecies made about him. I take it this is a reference to some occasion in the past when he was set apart for service of the gospel. And Paul is saying that this is your moment, Timothy, to come good on what was said back then. Now you need to step up and make sure that this message is the message that is taught. Paul says it will be a fight. You have to fight the good fight. It is a fight. Sometimes things that are worth something in life have to be fought for. And here is the most precious thing of all that needs to be fought for. And the fight takes place in two areas. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith, and holding on to a good conscience. Holding on to faith, or literally, the faith. It is a fight to ensure that the message of salvation does not get lost. Timothy had to boldly defend the revealed truth of God against those who would distort it or deny it. And we need to do exactly the same in our day. Now, this is chiefly the job of the shepherds in the church, myself and Tim and Andre, but it's also the job of every person in the church to make sure that this message is not assumed, but is spoken and is proclaimed. And we just have to make sure that we don't lose it. Now, one way to lose it is to assume it. Oh, no, we've heard all this before. It's old hat. And by assuming it, it's not stated. And by not stating it, it's not taught to the next generation. And so it becomes lost. That's one way to lose it. Another way to lose it, which I alert us to, is to try and gain respectability in life. It's always been a temptation for the church to be respected, because if only we can get people to respect us, then they'll listen to us. And that's how the thinking goes. And where that leads to is that we can be tempted to drop the bits that the world finds horrific. So leave out from the Bible the worst bits, and then people will be more amenable to listen to the best bits. So you leave out what the Bible says about wives submitting to husbands, leave out what the Bible says about the preciousness of life, i.e. abortion and euthanasia, leave out what the Bible teaches on same-sex relationships. Those are the horrific bits, and then they'll listen to us on the good bits. The trouble is, once you've gutted the message of the controversial bits, you find that you actually have nothing distinctive less to say. Because what you've just done is dilute the message, Jesus Christ is Lord. You've just taken away his lordship in the areas that it's most keenly felt in contemporary society. And once you've done that, there is no message left for the church to proclaim. That is our message, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, who brings salvation. But you take away his lordship, there's no message left. Now, we just have to remember in this that liberalism was founded as an evangelistic movement in order to make the message more palatable to people. But what it does is strip out the heart of the message so that there's nothing left. This is why we need to keep on with the main message all the time, holding on to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Not Jesus Christ, the right-wing political icon. Not Jesus, the left-wing political activist. Not Jesus, the BFF, as in just come to be my best friend forever. Not Jesus, the sentimentalist, to whom all love is equal love. But rather holding on to the faith of the Bible, which means holding on to the Jesus the apostles taught. Jesus, almighty in majesty. Jesus, pure in holiness. Jesus, merciful towards sinners. Jesus, humble of heart. And this is what we need to hold on to in our families, in our homes, in talking with non-Christians, in talking in church life, from the front in church life, but also in conversation, encouraging people in their faith in Jesus. Fight the good fight. Holding on to faith and holding on to conscience. To hold on to conscience means to live by what we believe. And that too is a fight. Because it's no good fighting for the high and mighty doctrines of the faith if we then fall in our own weakness and walk away from faith as a result. Conscience is the sense of right and wrong that God has implanted into us that becomes awakened and refined by the word of God. So to live by our conscience is to obey the word of God when God shines his light into our hearts. It's to do what we know we ought to be doing at any particular time. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, you need to hold on to a good conscience. Because along the path of Christian discipleship, there are shipwrecks of people, and the reason they were shipwrecked was they didn't do what their conscience told them to do. He says, Timothy, look, you know some of them. Verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who now Paul has handed over Satan to be taught to not to blaspheme, in other words, is excommunicated from the church, hoping there may be a way for them to come back, but there's no guarantee they will do. They are shipwrecks of the faith, and the reason is because they went against what they knew they ought to do. Would that they were alone in the history of Christendom. I remember so clearly, years ago, a man who was in the whole church, the person who used to speak to me most about the terrible heresies in other churches and how he was appalled at the liberalism in other churches and this, that, and the other. And then sometime later, he left his own wife and walked out on her for a different woman, a different family. No good fighting to hold on to our faith if we don't fight to hold on to our conscience at the same time. So let me ask you, what is God laying on your conscience this morning regarding your discipleship of Christ? What area of life is God convicting you of? Because we dismiss those promptings of the conscience at our peril. Only by following the conscience as it's informed by the word of God do we make good to on our profession to follow Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what is it for you? What area is it for you? Is it a hardness towards the word of God? Is it a lack of love towards the people of God? Is it a moral area? Does it involve another person? Does it involve a habit or an addiction? Is there a worldliness in you? Is there an acquisitiveness in you? Is there a covetous in you? Is there a lack of contentment in you? Where is it that you are in danger of resisting the conscience which God is awakening? Because Christ is sufficient for all. And that's why our sins are always a rejection of Christ. The good thing is, we worship a God of mercy. I was shown mercy, says Paul. And so whatever sins you come here with this morning, and whatever conscience you come here with, you may have a tender conscience, aware of your faults and failings. Remember that his mercy and his grace is much, much greater than all. His mercy is far greater than our sins. It drowns our sins out so that they are no more when we come to him in repentance and faith. Praise be to God. That's why we join with Paul in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.